Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing in our study of the Old Testament book of Daniel, and class teacher Doug Brady is excited about today's lesson. We are in the third chapter of Daniel, and here we have the story of the massive oven. Doug describes the scene and what is happening in a wonderful way. And we find so much that we need to know as Christians here in the 21st century as we live our lives according to God's plan. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our class meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Lavorne Hall, located on the lower level of the new worship center on the campus of the church. Over 100 people are attending this class every week, and you are invited to join us. Well, I see that Doug is now at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Let's turn to this book, Daniel. We're in chapter 3. When I was originally planning this series, I planned one lesson for chapter 3. And there's some of you who think, well, he'll finish it today. No. Won't happen. There's some things we really need to look at. And I'm going to move quickly over some of the things of the first. If you remember last week, we talked about the Christian's duty towards civil disobedience. And we had six rules. I want you to look specifically at number 3, because this is one that should be of concern to us because sometimes people don't follow this rule. What are the key words there? Key words are direct violation. Not we don't like the man who's making the rules, that is, who's making the laws. Not that we think the government is evil or whatever other reason we may come up with, but it's got to be in direct violation of God's law and commands. And so that's something we need to see. The other three rules are there. They're all there in your notes. I would suggest that we need to keep this set of notes somewhere where we can find them when we need them, because I think this situation is going to come up in most of our lives. It's already come up of people's lives in our country, whether it's about abortion or homosexuality. You know, if you have an internet message that it contains information that is considered to the homosexual agenda in Canada, you'll just be blocked. You won't even be able to get into Canada with that message on the internet. So I want you to see that and remember that. But now let's look in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 12. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I pray as you speak to us today through your word that we will work to understand exactly what you're trying to tell us. Teach us the same lessons you taught Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah so that we can learn them in a way that when our furnace opportunity comes, we will stand just as tall as they did and we will know how to deal with it just like they did. Father, I pray that you'll bind distractions from the room. You'll have your Holy Spirit teaching us today, and he won't settle for just head knowledge, but he will want to burn it into our hearts and souls so that we can always remember what you've taught us today and be prepared to use it when the events occur in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember, everybody who was important in any position of leadership in the Babylonian government was called in to the plain of Babylon first, and then we're put in the progression or procession out to the plain of Jura, about 3 to 4 miles from Babylon Central, or Babylon Central's district. And there Nebuchadnezzar had erected this 90-foot, 90-story, nine-story image, most likely of the image that he saw in the dream, with the possible exception of the face, which may have been likened to his. Everyone was required to bow down and worship it and express their loyalty to the king. And of the 300,000 people, all bowed down to worship, but three. Three remained standing. And there was a certain Chaldeans, a group of Chaldeans, who Daniel had been placed over, who used to have control of the king, and they didn't like Daniel's position or these of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they become tattletales. And if you look in verse 12, it says, they said to the king, there are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then these men were brought before the king. Now, does it not seem in that passage to be redundant to say in rage and in anger? Does it not seem redundant? Isn't that the same thing? Actually, it basically is the same thing. But in Aramaic or Hebrew, where you have double descriptions like that, it adds an emphasis to it that it is of a high degree. So you see this guy, he is really, really mad. And so much so that you just have to look at him and you can tell. Have you ever seen somebody who's extremely angry? And you don't have to hear what they're saying. Maybe they're in a car that's next to you, and you can't hear them, but you could see on the visage of their face, they're really, really angry. You ever been in that position before? That's what's going on. What is it that motivated Nebuchadnezzar to react the way he did with the refusal of these men to worship the image he'd set up? Well, it could have been pride, could have been stubbornness, or could have been fear. Remember, he had just defeated a coup. Now, in my study this week, there are some scholars who say that when a man or woman gets really angry, it really almost comes down to temporary insanity. They say things they wouldn't say otherwise. They do things they wouldn't do otherwise. But Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to see, he's initially faced with rage, and then he calms down a little bit. And he says, well, let's bring these boys up here and talk to them. So you look in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and other kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now, I want you to think about that a second. He's given them a second chance. Why does he have to do that? Well, he doesn't have to do that. Why would he do it? He recognizes that these men are valuable to him. He would prefer not to lose them. Now, they put him on a spot here. He's in front of everybody. If he lets them go, everybody's going to think he's weak. But he's giving them a chance to let him save face and not have to kill him. But he's putting them in another position. From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, there's two choices. Bow or die. Those are the only two choices. You're in a stalemate here, or checkmate. You either bow or you die. There are no other choices available. Now, you've got to make a choice, boys. Now, there is one other out that Nebuchadnezzar foresaw. One other out. You may think that your God can save you. Well, let me tell you, he cannot. What does he say right there at the end? And I love it when these people challenge God. What does he say? He says, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, the way that's written, that's a true statement. Why? Because we have a lowercase g. But I want you to see That's his challenge. And I want you to notice that that challenge by Nebuchadnezzar is not one that's unusual. Do you remember when the Assyrians came down, Sennacherib was their king? They had taken and defeated the northern kingdom, and now they came after the southern kingdom. And they sent a messenger, Sennacherib did, to read to the king from outside the wall loud enough that everybody could hear. So the king couldn't keep it private. And he ended his message in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33, by saying, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Has all of these nations that the king of Assyria has defeated, has their God ever made a difference? Have they ever caused them the victory? And of course, the answer is no, they haven't. King Hezekiah, though, knew a different God. Now, so here comes the test of faith. We're going to see how Hananiah, and I like to use their Hebrew names because that these other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's not their name. That was what they were assigned, but that's not their name. I want to see, you see their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that you are not that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Now, it used to be when I read this, before I really studied it, I thought the way they started was a little arrogant. And in civil disobedience, are you supposed to be arrogant? We don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. That sounds a little arrogant to me. But the translators have difficult translating that, and they have to make a choice. The choice is to say what the idiom really means, or to say what it, just what it says. And they elected to say what it says here, because this is an idiom. I want you to think, Barrett, my son, shared with me, he was teaching English as a second language to Koreans, and they were studying compound words. And he was saying, usually you can see the meaning from the compound word. And then this one little girl raised her hand. "What about the word butterfly?" And, you know, Barrett's going, "Well, how does butter and fly go together to describe this?" You see the problem sometimes. Well, here I want you to understand this phrase and what it means. This is really an admission of guilt, saying, "I don't have a defense. We did exactly what they told you we did. Exactly what we're accused of, we did that. We didn't bow down, we don't worship your gods, and we're not going to worship your golden image. Now, we'll say that we're loyal to you, but not worship the golden image, that would be a violation of what our God has told us to do." That's the first thing they said. Now look at verse 17, because this translation also doesn't really get across as much. If I was translating it, I would translate it this way. If our God exists, whom we serve, who we worship, he will be able to deliver us from the furnace of burning fire. If our God exists. You see, that's the important thing in all of these competitions or battles between gods. Whose God really exists? It's not a question of whose God is stronger, because the other God never exists. There is no existence of any other God, even though these people seem to think there. So existence is first, power or ability is second. In fact, if you want to look at it this way, whenever there's a battle of gods, the Lord God always wins, and the score is 1-0. Why is the score 1-0? Because that's the score of a forfeit. The other God never shows up. Do you remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? They called for Baal to show up. They wanted Baal to show up. They were even spilling their blood for Baal to show up. But did Baal ever show up?
No.
How about Yahweh? Yes. Oh, with fire, he showed up. So you begin to see. Now, I got an important question, and I want you to think this through here. Was there any uncertainty in these boys' mind? Well, my favorite Amalekite has come up with a strong no, not just no, but no. As normal, I wish you would have listened to your wife first. She wasn't as quick to jump in with the no. They are uncertain of something. Now, let's talk about that for just a second. Can we go back to the verse? Yes. Notice there's a change of words. If it be so, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. What is he saying? Our God is able, not that he will, but he's able to deliver us. Now, what does it say next? And he will deliver us out of your hand. Is that the same thing? No, it's not. Think about this a second. What if there was a conversation in that furnace and the fourth person that was in there said, what do you guys want to do? He's calling for you out there. You want to go back out there with him or you want to go back with me? Well, that's probably what I would choose too. But the fact is, that's delivery. They were delivered. They will be delivered out of their hand no matter what happens. They knew where they were going if the fire burned them up. Now, look at it this way. Here's what we've got to come to understand. What do we trust in? We trust in four things: the attributes of God, the character of God, the word of God, and the promises of God. You come to this one of these furnace situations, and you say, oh, I trust in God. I don't think that's enough. That doesn't get you there. That doesn't help you enough. Not just a trust in God, but it's a trust in who and what God is. His attributes, his character, his word, the accuracy of his word, and his promises that he's made to us. That's what we trust in. Now, how can you trust in his attributes if you don't know him? How can you trust in his word if you don't know him? How can you trust in his character if you don't know it? How can you trust in his promises if you can't remember them? It's kind of like this. I remember when I was in high school, there was this hotshot black belt in Taekwondo. And he came to a group where and he said, you need to come to my dojo and you need to learn karate. And he said, I want you to think about it. If you could have any weapon you wanted, what would you want? You know, and everybody's, the kid wants a hand grenade. He wants a 45 revolver. He wants a machine. So they can take all those weapons away from you. But the weapons I'm going to teach you to use, they can never take away from you. Your hands, your feet, your elbows, your forehead, your knee. Those are weapons they can't ever take away. A lot of us signed up and went and studied karate with that guy. He was very persuasive. In the same way, once you learn the attributes, the character, the word, and the promise of God, they can't take it away from you. It will always be there for you. When you've deposited that in your mind, now I want you to think about something else that's important to understand. When you put that into your mind, it's there. How much of what goes into your mind can you recall? The average is somewhere between 2 and 5%. How much of what's in your mind can the Holy Spirit cause you to recall? 100%. You see the value of this? You know, but Jerry Peacock, where's Jerry? Didn't you, Jerry, do a study on the attributes of God? And did you find that valuable? Yes. You know, how many attributes do you remember approximately that you studied? Like 21? 20 or 21? How many of you could name 10? You know, you start thinking about that. Let's look at what is being said here and see if we can examine what these boys were seeing, you see. Because they were at a point in their life as a crossroads of faith, and they have to take a stand. Now, let's start this way and look at this. Verse 3:17. Our God is able. He's omnipotent. That shows their omnipotence. What is there their God can't do? It looks like an impossible situation. It's never impossible for omnipotence. You see that attribute coming through? The next thing they said, he will deliver us from your hand, faithfulness. Now, not necessarily deliver us from the fiery furnace, but deliver us from your hand, faithfulness. Thirdly, but even if he does not, sovereignty. God chooses what his plan is and what he's going to do. We can ask him to do something, but he's only going to do what he is planning to do. And finally, as a result, whom we serve. We serve him because we recognize these divine attributes and they guide our lives. Now, we could have talked about promises. We could have talked about God's word. We could have talked about his character. But we need to see what they believed in and what they understood. When it comes to uncertainty, it's this. It's not that the results of what God would do would be what they wanted, but they would absolutely be what God wanted. If God wants them to die, they're going to die. If God doesn't want them to die, they're not going to die. Well, it seems impossible. How can they not die if they get cast in a fiery furnace? It doesn't matter. What God wants is what's going to happen. And if we live that way and can convince ourselves that is the truth. You know, I heard my son say in response to a question, well, if they catch you doing that, what will they do to you? Well, put me in jail or shoot me. Well, they can't do anything to me that God doesn't allow them to do. I may not have that kind of faith yet, but it's thrilling for me to see it in the heart of my son. So these three young men came to recognize that times of adversity are usually a time of opportunity. That's something else we need to realize. When God allows adversity to come into our life, it brings about opportunity. When adversity came into Job's life, did it bring opportunity? Yep. When adversity came into Elijah's life, did it bring opportunity? Yes. When adversity came into David's life, did it bring about opportunity? Of course it did. When adversity came into Paul's life, did it bring opportunity? When adversity came into Peter's life or John's life, did it bring opportunity? Yes, it did. Look at Mark 13:9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. What is he saying? It's an opportunity for you to share the truth of my gospel. I'm going to give you that. Sometimes it's going to be an adversity. That's when you need to take advantage of the opportunity. When Paul was brought before all of these different courts and tribunals and kings and governors, did he just try to defend that he had a right to do what he was doing? No. He always spoke of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, these men were not concerned about themselves, nor were they afraid of the fury of the king. Their only concern was obeying the Lord and giving faithful witness to all who were watching. Their attitude was respectful. Their words were few, and they were well chosen. Because you see, they weren't all just testifying to Nebuchadnezzar. There's 300,000 people there who were watching with rapt attention to what was going to happen. Most of them are probably saying, those poor dumb saps, do they realize what's going to happen to them? What is wrong with them? Well, that brings us to chapter 3, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expressions were altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar's anger kindled some form of temporary insanity before, it was now 7 times hotter. That was the only thing probably that was 7 times hotter. But let's consider his rage just a second. Mark?
Yeah, it's interesting how the possibility that he gave them the second chance to be compassionate, see if they'd make the right decision in his mind. And here the switch flips that he totally loses it and really wants to cook them up.
I can't believe that I gave you that opportunity and you spit in my face, is his thinking right now. I can't believe. You admitted you were guilty, and then this happened? Now, how hot was the fire? Real hot, yes, that's true. This furnace was used to smelt gold. To melt gold, you have to get the heat up to 1,945 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, this is a drawing of one of the furnaces they have found that were in use at that time. This is a reconstructed one, I believe, that you can see that was being used at or about that time. And it was used to smelt gold. Now, he said seven times hotter. Do you think they heated that furnace up to 13,615 degrees Fahrenheit? No, I doubt it. But let me tell you, I'm very certain they made it as hot as they could possibly make it. Seven times hotter. What's the next slide, Jerry? I'm sure there was flames coming out from everywhere as this was going on, because do you think the people were responsible for heating the furnace up wanted Nebuchadnezzar mad at them?
No.
No, they did not. They did not. Now, I want you to think about this. He identifies some as valiant warriors. We should understand these to be members of the king's personal bodyguard. These were like the secret service that's assigned to our leaders, our president, for example. You build a relationship with them. So what did he do? 3 to 6 of these trusted men were killed to assuage his ego. 3 to 6 died, probably 6, because what they tie the boys up, and then they got to go in, and you can't just drop them in. You don't want to get that close. You throw them in. And in fact, they got so close, what happened to them? They died. The boys didn't really get thrown in, but they got pushed to the point where they fell in. You'll see in the language of the text in just a minute. You know, people almost always get hurt by egotistical demonstrations. But one thing that's going to be certain here that we're going to see, and that's because God is able to protect his servants much better than Nebuchadnezzar could protect his. So let's look now at the concept of a furnace experience. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So what happens when you face a furnace? You have to choose. Do I compromise, or will I elect to obey and suffer what I must? I think that decision, you know, we keep talking about this, that decision will be coming to you soon. Can you think of anywhere else in the world where people are not having to make this decision all the time? Where are Christians safe in this world, basically, other than the United States of America? The answer is nowhere. It's coming here, if it hasn't already come. Now, when that time comes, there will be two attributes that you will need to be able to say, "I will not," in the face of the furnace. Two attributes. Number one is courage. You're going to need courage. Do you think these boys had courage? Yes, they did. You're going to see the same thing in Daniel's heart in chapter 6. But how do you get courage? You get courage from the second attribute, conviction. Conviction gives courage. Now, I want you to think about this, you know, and I want you to think about two things. If I was making the rules here back in I was Hananiah, let's say, facing this furnace situation, I would say, "Okay, God, I've got a great plan. You give me this power. You remember you gave it to Elijah. So I can say, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, you want to play with fire? Watch this." And the fire comes down and completely burns up the furnace. Now, the next thing in my sights is that image. You want to keep playing. But would that display God's power? Yes. But would it make me a partner with him? Yes. And God doesn't share his glory with anybody. And we need to come to understand that. But could you do what they did if God some miraculously transported you back to their spot with you having full knowledge of what happened? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, you can go ahead and throw me in. Do your darndest, and we'll see what happens. Because you see, I know who's going to be in the furnace, and I know I'm coming out. You see, but what is faith, as described in Hebrews chapter 11? Seeing the not yet as if it was the already. And that's the way these boys lived. Seeing the not yet as if it was. Now, what is conviction? Conviction is really simple. It's just being convinced of certain things. Being convinced of certain things. When Elijah came in before the king at the very start, he said, "My God's real," implying yours not. "My God's real. I'm his man, and he has given me the power and the resources to meet whatever challenge you're going to put before me, because it's not raining again until I say so." He was convinced of those things. He could have died in making that pronouncement. Then they started this massive manhunt for him. God hit him. Then when he comes back out, if fire didn't come down from heaven, what would you think would have happened to Elijah? He would be dead in so many different ways. You see, these young men, they renewed their commitment to radical obedience. And it's important for us to see that obedience. You see, something else I think is important for us to see in this. God tends not to deliver us from suffering, but instead take us through it. Did he prevent them from being thrown into the furnace? No, he said, "I'll meet you in. I'll have somebody in there waiting for you." You know, in Psalm 37:23, it says this, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." I memorized a poem once talking about Peter when he walked on the water in the Sea of Galilee. And the last part of it ends this way. "It was not till after Pentecost that I could really understand that even though I doubted him, he did not let go of my hand." That's the way we need to live and need to understand. So let's look in verse 21. "Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." So the warriors got them up close enough where they couldn't keep themselves out, and they went ahead and fell in because they were tied up and couldn't get balance and stop from falling in. Now, normally, it's Middle Eastern custom, you burn somebody alive, you strip them of their clothes. But they didn't do that in this situation. Why do you think that is? Exactly, Dawn, because of the urgency that King Nebuchadnezzar was calling for. Because it appears that Nebuchadnezzar's anger was so white hot, these men did not delay in any way in carrying out these orders. Moreover, someone else wanted their clothes to remain on. He had a reason for it. Which brings us to verse 24. And it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded," was astonished, couldn't believe it, "and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?' And they replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the force is like the Son of God's.'" Now, I want you to see something. And sometimes it's important to remember this. If you're looking at your Bible, in the original text, they have sentences, paragraphs, and books. That's all. They don't have verses, and they don't have chapters. Those were added. Most Bibles will tell you. I want you to look at verse 24 for a second. Does anybody in their Bible have one of those little typographical paragraph markings by verse 24? Does anybody have that? Okay. Does anybody have it bold in their Bible? Yes, that indicates a paragraph. This is a new paragraph. Why? Because time had passed. I want you to see this a second. Is Nebuchadnezzar going to run up there as soon as those guys die throwing them in to see what happens? No, he's mad, but he's not that stupid. Yeah. I've read some experts on this a number of times. They say somewhere between 30 minutes and an hour and a half for that furnace to cool down till it's safe enough to really look inside. Not to get close enough where you can throw somebody inside, but where you can get in and look inside. So that means 30 to 90 minutes had passed before he looks in. Now, we'll talk about the import of that here in a little while. But this passage brings us five key questions we're going to need to look at. Five key questions. Now, Don, I hate to tell you this, but because of your popularity, there's been a straw poll in this class, and they want you to be the first one to have opportunity to answer these five questions. First question, what do you think went through their minds as they were about to be thrown into the furnace? They're grabbing them. They're tying them up. They're carrying them up to where they're going to throw them. What do you think was going through those boys' minds? Look at this. We've talked about this promise before. I think they were aware of it in Isaiah. But now, thus says the God, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, that would have been at the Red Sea, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Is that not a fabulous promise?
Yes.
And you notice, does he say you won't have to pass through the waters?
No,
he says, when you do, I will be with you. That's very important. I think that's a good answer, Don. You're one for one here. Number two, how do God's men feel in the furnace once they're in there? I would disagree. For God's men in the furnace, it's cool in the furnace. It's cool in the furnace. One-on-one. Ed?
Their clothes weren't even smelling.
Right. Not a smoke. Not a fire. So, we talked about this signal. How long did they stay in the furnace? 30 minutes to an hour and a half. I want you to see that. Now let's fully consider. If you were to go back in time before this happened, as they were marching out, and you said to Mishael, I'll give you a choice. You can call fire down from heaven and burn up the furnace. And if that doesn't do it, you can call it down and burn up the statue. And if that really doesn't do it, you can call it down and burn up Nebuchadnezzar. That's one choice. Or you can be thrown in the furnace and spend an hour and a half with me. Which do you choose? Well, there's no question, right? Now, that's that question. Here's the next question. What got burned up in the furnace? See, all these people are helping you, Don. You're supposed to give Don a chance. Well, you listened to your wife this time, and that's a very wise man. Think about that. Did Hananiah, Ed, Mishael, and Azariah get burned their skin?
No.
Were any of the hairs on their head scorched?
No.
Were the clothes that they had on burned at all?
No.
Were they even have a smell of smoke? But what did get burned? The ropes. The shackles that the world tried to put on God's men were consumed by God. Nothing else. The men came out of there free to do what God wanted them to do. You see, the world wants to cause you to be conformed. They want to cause you to have to be doing what they want to do. They want to bind you. We need to refuse those bindings. We need to say, no, I'm not obeying any shackles. I'm going to do what God wants. And if God wants to eliminate these, he can, or he can take me home. Now, one final question. Who was the fourth man that was in there?
Jesus.
All right. Now, Don, you've gone with Jesus.
Yes.
All right. Well, let's see. I want you to look very carefully now at that verse, that passage again, where he says that in verse 25. First he says, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And not son of God, gods plural. Do you see that? Well, let's go on. Look in verse 28. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. Does that cause it? When you get to Daniel chapter 6, when the king comes to Daniel and says, are you all right? You know what he says? God has sent his angel and saved me. He shut the lion's mouth. Is there some specific angel that is responsible for Israel?
Yes.
If you were to look in Daniel chapter 12, do we have that right there? Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Ah, Don, do you think maybe now you should change your mind? You're not changing your mind. You still think it's Jesus.
Yes.
Well, there are a lot of scholars who want to say it's an angel, and they want to say it's Michael, but I am convinced that that's the Son of God.
Amen.
I'm joining with Don. Now, Don, do you disagree?
No, I agree, because the New King James goes with Son of God with a capital.
Well, let's talk about that then. In fact, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing, looking at this, because I want you to be able to defend this. I want you to see the position. Number one, who shows up in the Old Testament appearing to be men or a man? Does Jesus ever appear as a man? What about angels? Do they ever appear as men? All right. Let's look at some passages then, because I want you to see them, starting in Genesis 12:7. This is with Abram. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, your descendants, I will give this land. Now, he appeared to him. How does he appear to him? Well, he appears to him in physical form that he's seeing. And I think it's as a man, not as anything else. It would have said it if it was something else. So he appears to him. That's number one I want you to see. In Genesis 32, we can see it again. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he, that is the man, saw that he had not prevailed against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And you read the rest of this passage, it's clear this is the Son of God who's wrestling with Jacob. Okay? Showing up as a man. Yes, ma'am?
He saw that he did not prevail against Jacob.
Yes, he didn't until some other things happened. Jacob, he was fighting on almost fair terms with Jacob until he dislocated his thigh. Because he's trying to teach Jacob a lesson. Bonnie.
New King James has a reference to Psalm 34:7, where it says, the angel of the Lord, encamps.
Well, let's wait on that. We'll get to that in a minute. You're ahead of me, Bonnie. All right. Genesis 17:1-8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the Lord Almighty, walk with me and be blameless. That's when he promised in another year, you're going to have a son. When that year came was in 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Now you keep saying the Lord appeared. How do we know he appeared as a man? Well, verse 2, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Three men. Who were those three men? One was the Son of God, another two were angels. The Son of God stays and talks with Abraham, and Abraham starts negotiating with him about Lot. The two other men, the two angels, they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to bring down hellfire on those five cities of the plain. But they appeared to be men, just normal men. Let me give you another example, Joshua chapter 5. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, now the word there is no, but that's an improper translation. The word should be translated neither, neither. neither. Rather, I indeed come as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell down on his face and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Now, is this really the Son of God? How do angels respond if you start worshiping them? Don't worship me. I'm a fellow bondservant. You can find that in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21. But notice what this person says. Then the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. Now, where were they standing? They were standing in the plain of Jericho. What's holy about that? Ah, the presence of God made it holy. That's what made it holy. So what I want you to see here is, but I want you to see that God appears as a man. Now, Bonnie's brought up this concept of the angel of the Lord. That's a phrase we've spoken about before. But is that really Jesus, the angel of the Lord? Well, there should be no question in our minds. The angel of the Lord found Hagar when she had run away in the wilderness, if you look in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. And you look there and you see the angel of the Lord is speaking to her and she can see his presence. And so I want you to understand that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. There are a number of other passages that you can see that should be very convincing to you. When Abraham was about to slit his son's throat on Mount Moriah, who called to him? The angel of the Lord, and said, don't do it. Gary?
What would the conflict with that be for the book of Hebrews? Because in Hebrews, Jesus is compared to angels. So that's probably a conflict.
All right, so do you think it was an angel that called to him from...
I would say that because of Hebrews, I would just limit it to an angel of the Lord.
Well, I see it as Jesus. Maybe the best example to me is there can be no question who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. What did he say? Take off your shoes because the place you're standing is holy ground. If that's an angel, is he going to say this is holy ground? No. And who does it refer to in Exodus 3 as the person speaking from the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. Who was it that showed up to Gideon? In chapter 6 of Judges, the angel of the Lord. Who was it that in Judges chapter 2 left the tabernacle and walked through? It's the angel of the Lord and someone you worship. David, you?
In Genesis, when the Lord was talking to Moses, he said that he would be...
No, wait. He's not speaking to Moses in Genesis. Exodus.
Yeah.
Or are we talking about Abraham in Genesis?
He said he would meet him in the waters, and the splitting of the waters, or in the fire, he would meet them.
Yes, he's not sending an angel. Now, when we look at this, the phrase sons of God appears like five times in the Hebrew Old Testament. What is the name for God there? Elohim. Is it masculine plural or masculine singular? Masculine plural. And yet it's translated masculine singular because, you know, if you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it said, in the beginning, God created. What's the name for God there? Elohim. It uses a plural verb there. It's Bereshit bara Elohim. Bara is masculine singular, create. And yet Elohim is masculine plural because of the triune nature of God. It uses that. Now, the word in Aramaic, translated here as gods, is masculine plural. Why wouldn't it be considered masculine singular, even though it's plural, if it's talking about the Son of God? Now, it never refers to Michael as his angel, but it does say the angel of God. That's a construct, and it's possessive. So when it says his angel, who could that be? Who is his angel? Who is God's angel? The angel of the Lord. That's why I'm convinced that Don's right. It's Jesus there in that furnace with him. And so, you know, can I say, well, if you think it's someone other than Jesus, you're just wrong? No, I'm not going to say that. And there are some scholars that I have great respect for who say it's Michael. I don't. And I've given you the reasons why, and you can make your own decision. But there's some lessons to live by I want us to see before we have to finish. Number one, it's much easier to obey in a difficult situation when your friends are choosing to obey also. Dawn, what does that concept tell you to say it's much easier for you to obey when your friends are choosing to obey also? What is that telling you to do, do you think? Choose Christian friends. Find some you can count on. Exactly. You begin to see that. Now, second thing, in relation to spiritual absolute, God never honors compromise. Never. If you look at these men, did they not speak and act with unashamed boldness? Yes, they did. Were they confident of unearthly protection? No, they said it directly to Nebuchadnezzar. For the time that they had, there was an unhindered persistence. They didn't change. They didn't waver. They were strong the entire time. They adopted an uncommon standard, 300,000 one way, three the other. Their outlook was guided by an unblemished faith. They were not unprepared for testing. And there will be a special blessing for them. It's going to come. We're going to see it at the end of the chapter. Now, the one thing that I wasn't certain about when I first started studying this passage, applying these attributes of an uncompromising life, number eight, is having an immeasurable influence. Did this event cause them to have an immeasurable influence?
Yes.
I was at a closing last Tuesday, and my two clients were sitting across the conference room table from me, and I was sitting on this side, and the closer was sitting here, a young woman, probably in late 20s, early 30s. And the people who were my clients were both members of this church. And as we were walking around, one of them who's not in our class said to me, how is your study of Daniel going? And I said, well, we're just about ready to go into the furnace. And he said, oh, it's a great story. I love it. And someone told me, and I turned to the closer. I said, have you ever heard that story? She said, no, I don't think I have. So my legal secretary was about to come in and get the paperwork to make copies for everybody. And so I briefly told her the story about it. And she was seemed to be listening to me the entire time and very attentive to the story. The paperwork came back. And then I turned and I said to her, you know, the three of us, we all believe the same way. And we believe in the power of God and His prayer. Is there anything we could pray about for you? And I swear her face looked like I almost reached across and slapped her. Shock. A deer in the headlight look. And then the eyes started to water up. She said, my husband and I have been trying to have a baby for 3 years, and I don't know what to do. And I said, I do. Let's pray. I said, let me tell you, there's no conception that occurs without God being involved, and there's no fail to conceive that God is not involved in. So let's pray. And I asked God to give them the gift of a child, but in such a way that they would know for certain that it was He doing it. And I asked her, I said, when God gives you this gift, will you call me so, number one, I can stop praying for it, and number two, I can thank Him. I didn't tell her the third reason, so that I can now share the gospel with you because you're going to see God's power. And she said she would. Now, I'm not going to tell you her name. I'm going to protect her confidentiality. But I would ask you to pray for that woman. And when I find out what happens, the next Sunday I will share it with you. But there is immeasurable influence to the things these people were doing. Now, a third lesson I want you to see. What gave Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah the strength to stand in the face of this test? Well, it was based upon their convictions that their God truly existed when Nebuchadnezzar's didn't, that He was involved in the affairs of men, and that God brings about the results He wants. Not necessarily the results we want, but the results He wants. We can count on that. If God is sovereign, it's not foolish to entrust your life to Him. These men knew that God may or may not deliver them from the fiery furnace, and that an unblemished faith may not translate to earthly victory. We know a lot of martyrs that it has not. but they knew the scriptures. They refused to bow down because God had forbidden it. They understood that God instructs us through the scriptures, and they are the only trustworthy and inerrant authority. Finally, they were willing to die for their convictions. And I think this story brings us to a very important point. Are you willing to die for your convictions? Oh, well, wait a second, Doug. You see, I've got a wife and some kids I have to be responsible for. How do you think God responds to that? Who's going to take care of you and your kids and your wife? Me. That's my job. You obey me. That's your job. But are you certain? There's a lot of people that depend on me. You obey me. I take care of the rest. Look at two men, Job. Job suffered probably more than anybody else I ever knew. I didn't know Job specifically, but what I read in the scriptures. He says, yet though he slay me, he being God, I will trust in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I will trust in him, even if he slays me. David said in Psalm 31, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. In our country, we haven't been called to make furnace decisions for a long time. That's going to change, I'm feeling, one way or the other. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together. I thank you for loving us the way that you do. Help us, Father, to build our courage and our convictions so when you call upon us when we face the furnace, we will say, I will obey you no matter what your plan is. Protect our pastor. Protect those who are trying to lead our nation back from the precipice. In Jesus' name, amen.